Well, it's great to be here. My first time at Greenbelt, and thank you for the good weather. I want to talk to you about Richard Dawkins and the new atheism. And I want to do several things. First, I want to try and ask, why has this happened? You know, in other words, why has this happened so suddenly? Then I want to ask, what are the leading arguments of the new atheism? And I look especially at Richard Dawkins, but I'll obviously be asking, what can we say or do in response? So that's our agenda for this afternoon, and I hope we'll have time for questions afterwards. There's a microphone just to my right, to my left, sorry, which you're welcome to use. So let's begin by asking, where does this new atheism come from? In fact, let's ask another question, what's new about it? Because in many ways, what we find is that Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens are, you know, clearly environmentalists who are into recycling in a big way. Because what we find in a new atheism is arguments that have been used many times before being used again. And what I think is new about them is not so much the arguments themselves, but rather the intensity with which they're developed. They are very aggressive. They're stated in the form of sound bites. You know, God is a delusion, that sort of thing, which is very, very good at catching media attention. Why has this happened? Why is there this sudden surge of reaction against religious belief? I think there are several reasons for this, and I'm going to mention just two very briefly. One of them is this. I grew up during the 1960s. And I can see, looking round, one or two of you may have done that as well. And for those of you who remember those days, they were really very exciting days. Everyone felt that we were poised on the brink of a new era, that there was going to be a bright, new, godless age ahead. And there was this very strong sense, look, you know, God is on his way out in a very big way. And certainly when I was an atheist back in the late 60s, this just seemed to me to be so obvious, it didn't need to be defended. What has happened is, of course, that God has not gone away at all. Indeed, in the United States and most part of the world, except for Western Europe, God has become even more important than before. In the last American presidential election, God was a very big issue, mentioned prominently by both Republican and Democratic contenders. Now, the point I want to make is there are a lot of people who are very angry, who are very frustrated, because something that should have died out a generation ago is still here today. And in many ways, the new atheism is this attempt to finally get rid of something that should have died out a very long time ago. So we have on the one hand this failure of this secular prophecy, that there is this godless age up and coming, and that just hasn't happened. But the second point I think is really very significant as well. And this applies especially in the United States, and it is the growing power of religion in politics, in society. You think of all the faith-based initiatives we are saying, and again, atheists are feeling defensive. They're worried that secularism is under threat from religious resurgence in many parts of the world, and the new atheism, if you like, is an attempt to try and nip this development in the bud. Now, obviously, there are many figures in the new atheism, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, but I want to concentrate this afternoon on Richard Dawkins. I think he is the most interesting of the new atheist writers, and for me he has a special importance because one of Dawkins' key arguments is that science disproves God. You cannot be a scientist and believe in God. In fact, more than that, you can't be a thinking person and believe in God at the same time. So what I'm going to do, if I may, is look at some of the major arguments that Dawkins develops and just begin to reflect on them and perhaps suggest some things that we might say or do in response. The first argument is this. Religion, Christianity, is irrational. It's not a serious option for thinking people. It is childish. It's infantile. And again, many of you will have seen video clips of Richard Dawkins and others, and one of their arguments goes like this. Belief in God is just like believing in Santa Claus or believing in the Tooth Fairy. It's something you do when you're a child, and when you grow up, you leave it way behind you. Now let's just look at this argument and think about it. I was an atheist when I was younger. I discovered Christianity when I went to university at the age of 18. It's not something I believed in when I was young. It's something I discovered when I was 18. Many of you will have read of Anthony Flew, the great atheist philosopher, who at the age of 82 decided he'd been wrong and actually there was a God after all. One of the points I'm going to make to you is this idea of some kind of analogy between believing in Santa Claus, believing in God, is just daft. I used to believe in Santa Claus. I actually stopped believing in Santa Claus when I was 4. However, to my shame, I have to tell you, I didn't bother telling my parents this. Because I was aware there were certain fringe benefits to keeping this one going. But that was a childish belief, but it's not comparable with belief in God. We're going to do an experiment. There are a very large number of you here this afternoon. Here is my question for those of you who are, let's say, 16 plus. How many of you still believe in Santa Claus? I think that the pastoral team may just need to look at one or two people at the back row there. Here's another question. Again, are we looking at people who are 16 plus? How many of you discovered God after the age of 16? Right, we haven't got a video recorder here, but all I can say is that an awful lot of hands have gone up. One of the key points I want to make is this. Belief in God is not childish, something you give up. If anything, it's something you grow into that makes more sense as you grow older. And I think this analogy of Santa Claus and belief in God really is childish itself. But Dawkins argues like this. He argues you cannot prove that there is a God, and therefore anybody who believes that there is a God is either deluded or immoral, someone who encourages deception, and that is a very influential argument in our culture. And we do need to think about this a little bit more. What can we say in response to that? Here are just some thoughts to keep you going. There are some things that we can prove are true. For example, 2 and 2 make 4. I want to suggest to you, however, that 2 and 2 making 4 isn't going to make you stand up and shout, hallelujah, this is something that's going to change my life and change the world and make us everything a better place. Anything that is worth believing goes beyond the available evidence. I had a very interesting argument with an atheist about a month ago. And he said, well, of course, I don't believe in God. I couldn't. There's no evidence for it. But I do take great comfort in believing in the goodness of human nature and working for that. Now, I probably shouldn't have done this, but I just said to him, do you mind if I ask you why you believe in the goodness of human nature? Because, you know, there's no evidence for that. In fact, if anything, the evidence suggests that we might be quite nasty at times. And I mentioned things like Auschwitz and things like that. And we had a very good conversation. By the end of the day, he was gracious enough to acknowledge that he had invested everything in something that he could not prove to be true. And the point I want to make simply is this. That's just the way life is. If things really matter, we cannot prove them with 100% absolute certainty. Whether we're talking about scientific beliefs, or religious beliefs, or moral beliefs. Terry Eagleton, who's written a rather good response to Dawkins recently, simply makes the point that everybody knows that there are things that we believe to be true and believe to be true with very good reason, but cannot absolutely prove to be true. It doesn't mean that we're irrational. And here's one of the points I want to emphasize. For me, one of the great joys of the Christian faith is its ability to make sense of things. Let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from an essay he wrote many years ago called Is Theology Poetry? And here is the quote. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. In other words, Lewis is saying that the Christian faith is like an intellectual sun that lights up the landscape. It helps us to make sense of our experience, of the way the world is, of human culture. And for Lewis, Christianity is something that makes sense in itself, but also makes sense of everything else as well. Now, Dawkins goes on and says, look, faith is about running away from evidence. It's about hiding your head in the sand. It's not thinking. And in fact, in The God Delusion, he talks about that process of non-thinking called faith. In my own case, I began as an atheist. It seemed to me to make an awful lot more sense of things than anything else, but I had to rethink. When I went up to Oxford in 1971, one of the things I was forced to do was to reevaluate everything. And I began to realize that atheism just did not have the intellectual resilience that I had thought. And interestingly, I began to discover that Christianity had this in spades. And interestingly, I am an example of an atheist who became a Christian because of reasoned reflection of what I saw in the world, what I found in myself, and what I found in Scripture. The key point I want to make is this. The new atheism seems to think that reason leads you away from faith. I want to challenge that. Reason leads us to faith. Faith is able to go beyond reason, but it doesn't contradict it. And again, that seems to me to be something we really do need to think more about. Let me move on, if I may, move on to the second major line of argument that Dawkins develops. And I think it's a major concern for many of us, especially anybody who's working in the field of the natural sciences. And Dawkins argues that science leads you away from God. That if you're a good scientist, then you cannot be a religious believer. And he puts forward this argument with a lot of aggressiveness, but it's an argument I hope you will be able to challenge. Let's begin to look at some thoughts that you might find helpful. Number one, it is a simple and observable fact that there are a large number of Christians who are scientists, because they feel their Christian faith makes them want to engage with nature. Nature is God's creation. By getting to know it better, you get to know God, its creator, better as well. You may have read some books written recently. One is by Francis Collins, who used to be director of the Human Genome Project and now heads up something in the Obama administration. A very able American evolutionary biologist who wrote a book recently called The Language of God. And in this book, Collins argues like this. I am an atheist who became a Christian, and I find that my Christianity makes more sense of the scientific enterprise in general and my evolutionary biology in particular than anything else I have known, including my former atheism. Now, that's a kind of thing we need to hear more of. Or again, you might think of Owen Gingerich, professor of astronomy at Harvard University, in a recent book called God's Universe. Again, a very similar line of argument. Belief in God gives you a framework for making sense of the world, for making sense of the sciences. Some scientists don't believe in God. But the idea that science somehow necessarily moves you away from belief in God really isn't there at all. Let me give you an example of an atheist scientist who makes this point very clearly indeed. Many of you will have heard of Stephen Jay Gould, who died about 5 years ago from cancer, one of America's foremost evolutionary biologists and an atheist. But he was absolutely clear that he was not an atheist because of his science, and more than that, that science didn't force you to believe in God or to disbelieve in God. And there's a very famous article of 1990 in which he talks about this, and he says, for the umpteenth millionth time, let me say that science simply cannot, by its legitimate methods, adjudicate on the God question. He's saying that some scientists do, but when they do that, they are not speaking as scientists. I think that's a very important point to make in relation to Richard Dawkins. Yes, he's a scientist, but when he advocates atheism, he is speaking as an atheist, not as a scientist. I think, again, we need to challenge people on this point. You can interpret science in ways that make it completely compatible with Christianity. You can interpret science in ways that make it completely compatible with atheism. But science doesn't force you into either of those corners. Science is open to interpretation. It can take you in a number of different directions. Let's take this a stage further. Dawkins argues, look, because science cannot prove God's existence, then that's the end of the question. But many other scientists would say, look, it's not that simple. There are many things that science cannot tell us about. There are limits to science. A very good example of this is the Oxford immunologist who won the Nobel Prize for Medicine some years ago, Peter Medawar, who wrote a book called The Limits of Science. And in this book, he simply says, look, science is very good at illuminating what's happening in the natural world, of making sense of forces and things like that, but there are a whole range of questions it simply cannot answer. And he gives us some examples of these. And I'm going to give you one right now. What is the point of life? Now, I want to suggest to you that's quite an important question. And Medawar certainly thinks it is as well. And he makes the point, number one, that this is a perfectly good question, which it is reasonable to ask and reasonable to hope to find an answer to. And secondly, that science just isn't going to answer that question. Dawkins seems to think science can't answer this, therefore there is no answer, therefore those who give answers are deluded or deceitful. I think there is another way of looking at this altogether. Science is wonderful in its area of competency, but when it comes to the big questions of life, like meaning, why are we here, what's the point of life? It doesn't really help us all that much. But let me move on now, because in his book, The God Delusion, Dawkins tries to show that belief in God can be explained away on scientific grounds. And he develops the idea of the meme, M-E-M-E. It's an idea he invented back in the year 1976 in his book, The Selfish Gene. And a meme, in very simple terms, is something in biology, maybe something in culture, that, his words, leaps into people's brains and then goes on to infect them with various ideas, such as belief in God. In other words, you don't believe in God because you've sat down and thought about this, or you've given a lot of thought to this particular question. It's something you've picked up by sitting beside the wrong person on the bus, or, you know, by breathing recycled air in aeroplanes. And you can see it's a very attractive idea. If belief in God is caused by a meme, then that means basically that intelligent people are, you know, able to resist this. It's only way kind of the fools and the idiots who end up believing in God. So you can see why it's a very sexy idea if you're an atheist. There are, however, just one or two little problems with it. I think I'm going to mention these two this afternoon. Number one, Dawkins invented this idea, so perhaps there's just a certain degree of proprietorial entitlement issues here. This is my idea, it's right. But more significantly, there just isn't any scientific evidence for this. It's an idea that Dawkins believes to be right, but cannot show to be right. And it's an idea that is way out on the fringes of the scientific community. If you read The God Delusion, you get the impression this is the established ideas of scientific orthodoxy. Only a fool would disagree. But the reality is, it's out on the fringes. It's not an idea that's found acceptance at all. You read someone like Simon Conway Morris, who's professor of evolutionary paleobiology at Cambridge, and he says these are hilarious ideas, not to be taken seriously. Those of you who enjoy trawling the internet can do a little experiment when you get back home. And it's this. Look up on the web the Journal of Memetics. The Journal of Memetics. It's all about memes and religion. It began to publish in 1997. This is the bright new way of explaining away religion. The journal folded in 2005. And if you read the last issue online, you can do it completely free, you'll find the article there that killed it off, simply saying, this doesn't take us anywhere. What some people seem to think is about proof of the meme is simply redescription of reality using the theory. It's a very significant point, and one I think that you need to be aware of. Let's move on now to a very big theme in the New Atheism. It's certainly big for Richard Dawkins, and it plays a very big role in Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great. And here it is. Religion causes violence. Now, this isn't a scientific idea in one sense, but it's enormously influential. And therefore, I think we need to spend a few moments beginning to look at this. Now, I've lost my accent, but I grew up in Northern Ireland. And growing up in Northern Ireland was a kind of quite exciting thing to do back in the 1960s because, as you will all know, there was real tension between Catholic and Protestant in Northern Ireland at that time. Not so bad now, really bad then. I am sure you all know the story of the Englishman who went to visit Belfast back in those days. And he was very unwise. He stayed out late at night. He wandered back to his hotel very late at night and found that he was confronted by a group of youths with baseball bats. And they forced him against a wall, and they looked at him very menacingly and said, "Are you a Catholic or are you a Protestant?" Now, the man realized that the answer he gave to that question might actually be quite important. It might determine whether he saw the next morning or not. And then he had a moment of inspiration, and he said, "I'm an atheist." There was a pause. "Are you a Protestant atheist or are you a Catholic atheist?" But the point Dawkins makes here is, I think, fair, that religion can cause violence. I think all of us would agree with that. But here are the points I want to make in response. Number one, particularly in his program, The Root of All Evil, Dawkins tends to take figures who are on the fringes, who are mavericks, and present them as if they are mainstream. Now, for those of you who saw that program, there were three or four people who I think could well have graced certain mental health institutions, who were portrayed as if they were representative of religion as a whole. I think that really is a very serious concern, because it is easy for anyone to point your finger at a maverick and say, that is what the mainstream is like. That needs to be challenged. Secondly, and again, I think a very important point, we need also to look at the history of atheism in the 20th century when it came to power in the People's Republic of China, in the Soviet Union, and elsewhere. There's been a lot of work done on the quantification of the number of churches destroyed, the number of priests executed during the Soviet era. And frankly, it is very grim reading. And the point I want to make is just very simply this. Atheism is just as good at being oppressive when it gets into power as anything that religion can offer. The real problem seems to be human nature, which on the one hand may be inspired to do very good things, but is also dragged down to do bad things as well. Again, I go back to my point from C.S. Lewis. If you're a Christian, we are made in God's image. We raise upwards. We are also sinful. We are dragged downwards. This is not specific to religion. This is a human problem. But more than that, Dawkins is very clear that believing in God is dangerous. Because if you believe in God, you may commit violence in God's name. Now, I think that's an important point, but I think it's very important also we raise questions. I'm a Christian. For me, God is revealed in Christ, that Christ is the one who we look to see what God is like. To have seen Christ is to have seen the face of God, as we read in John chapter 14. Christ did no violence to anyone. He had violence done to him. And I think it's an extremely important point. When the soldiers came to arrest him, he commanded the sword be put down. Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, was published in the autumn of 2006. In October 2006, an incident happened in Pennsylvania. It was the Amish schoolhouse killings. And many of you will know about this. It caused real distress at the time. A crazed gunman broke into an Amish schoolhouse and shot dead five schoolgirls, wounding five others. The Amish, you all know, very conservative Protestant group who wear 18th century clothes and who don't drive cars, they ride horse buggies instead. And the Amish were traumatized that five schoolgirls had been killed like this. But they were absolutely adamant. We must do what Jesus would want us to do. So they asked, what would Christ want us to do in this traumatic situation? And their answer, which I think is the right answer, was simply this. We must forgive. And they did that. And the gunman's widow, because he shot himself, said afterwards, that gave me and my family the window we needed to rebuild our lives. Dawkins' soundbite is, religion causes violence. I want to say to you that the ethic of Jesus nips that cycle of violence in the bud before it ever begins. There's a real point to be made here. I think there are other questions we might look at, for example, religion versus belief in God versus Christianity. But time, I'm afraid, really isn't on my side. And I want to move on, if I may, and make another point before looking at some general issues. Dawkins is absolutely clear. Religion is bad for you. It oppresses you. It messes you up in a very big way. We would all be liberated if we stopped believing in God. Now, my own experience is rather different. I find belief in God intellectually exciting and spiritually liberating. I'm not the only one who finds that either. But I want, if I may, to challenge him head on this very crude assertion, religion is bad for you. How would you know that? In the last 15 years, there's been a huge amount of research work done, especially in the United States, on the impact of religious commitment on people's general level of well-being. The literature is there. It is very, very large. You can read it anytime you want to. Here is what they find. I'm looking at a book by Koenig and Cohen called, it's a compendium of research on the faith factor, the difference this makes. And what they found was this, that of 100 research studies of the impact of religious commitment on people's general levels of well-being, 79% of these studies said there is at least one positive correlation between religious commitment and well-being. Then there were 20 which found a mixed pattern or no pattern at all, and one that found a negative relationship between commitment and well-being. Now, I don't want to overinterpret those results, but I think you can see there is a very important point that's being made here. And it is that this simplistic assertion, religion is bad for you, is simply not scientifically tenable. I have no doubt that there are some forms of religious belief and behavior that actually are not good for you at all. But you cannot extrapolate from the margins to the center. And the point I want to make, which I hope is a point that many of you would agree with, is that authentic faith is liberating, exciting, and empowering. And that is what we need to make sure is heard in our culture. Now, clearly, there's a lot more I could do in terms of engaging with what Richard Dawkins says, and I'd be very happy to do that in questions afterwards, if there are any points you want to explore in more detail. But the question I want to move on to now, in this final part of this talk, is very simple and, I think, very relevant. What should we be doing in response to this? And I think there is a lot, so I'm going to talk about this for the next 10-15 minutes, then we'll take questions. Number one. At the beginning of his book, The God Delusion, Dawkins says, "It is my hope that any religious person picking up this book will be an atheist when they put it down." Now, that hasn't really happened. In fact, I need to say to you that most religious people who pick the book up, put it down, and find themselves to be very angry, because they feel they have been misrepresented in a very big way. This is not me. This is somebody else. I am not being fairly described. I don't see my faith position being fairly reflected there at all. That's a very important point to make. If you're talking to your friends about what Richard Dawkins says or what Christopher Hitchens says, then you need to say, "Look, I don't know who he's talking about. This isn't me." Let me give you one example to make this point. Those of you who've read The God Delusion will know there's one very interesting point where Dawkins says this: if Christians take their Bible seriously, they will execute their children for disobeying them. Now, I need to say that that's on a different planet. You know, that is just not reality at all. But that is the soundbite that's going into our culture. And in many ways, what you need to do is to challenge this, to say, "Look, I don't know who he's talking about. Let me tell you what I think." Dawkins is not very good at representing Christianity accurately, but I'm here. Let me tell you what I believe. You do not need to be verbally brilliant. You do not need to be good with arguments. You just need to be able to say, look, let me tell you what I think as a Christian. And you can judge Christianity by what I say. I want you to feel that you can be empowered to do this. And you need to, because unless we challenge these misunderstandings that are out there in our culture, then I'm afraid they are going to stay there in the culture. As you know, my wife and I wrote a very brief response to Dawkins, and we produced it very, very quickly indeed. The reason we did that was we felt that unless something was said in response to Dawkins, people would feel there is nothing that can be said. I want to encourage you simply to say what you believe and challenge these preconceptions. My second point. Dawkins' book has not led to an outbreak of atheism. In fact, those who've been following publications of late, there have been books by Terry Eagleton, by Karen Armstrong, many others, which actually have very seriously eroded everything that he and Hitchens are saying. But there are Christians who feel worried by this. And one of the points I want to make is this. Most Christians don't think enough about their faith. And a shallow faith is a vulnerable faith. I want to say to you very seriously that I think the quality and the depth of your faith could be deepened if you were to think more about it. We're talking about apologetics, about giving reasoned defenses of faith, and the best defense of faith is simply to explain what it really is. There was a survey published recently, about 4 years ago, and it asked British churchgoers to tell the survey what they thought was wrong with the churches. Quite a few responses, you can imagine. The biggest response, they were allowed to say several things, was at 80%, the clergy don't visit enough. At 75%, the clergy do not help us as lay Christians deal with the questions our friends raise outside church about the nature of the Christian faith. Now, I find that worrying. What I want to say to you is, your faith makes sense. That it has a real depth, a real strength, which I want to invite you to discover. It will be good for you. But it will also be good for non-Christians who turn to you and say, tell me what this is all about. I think Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, has actually been helpful in it has shown us that we don't think enough about our faith, and that in this time of challenge, we need to be able to reach out in an informed way. I want to say to you, there is so much in the gospel to discover, to exalt in, and to tell others about. So I want to suggest to you that Dawkins has shown us that there are some Christians who don't think enough about their faith, and we need to do something about that. And let me, if I may, dispel a stereotype on the other side. It's not as if Christians don't think about their faith at all, and atheists do think about their faith. No, they very often just pick up these ideas from reading Richard Dawkins, or listening to the radio, or reading Vogue magazine, and they buy into them without thinking. I once gave a lecture on Richard Dawkins' ideas, and afterwards I was confronted by a very angry young man. He was waving his fist at me, and I tried to calm him down and ask, you know, what's the problem? He said, you have ruined my life. Well, I was very sorry to hear that. I asked why. He said, you have shown me that what Richard Dawkins says is not credible,
yet I have based my life on what he says. Now, part of me felt, well, you know, this wasn't the wisest of things for you to do. But part of me also noticed people buy into this in a big way. For some atheists, Richard Dawkins is an infallible pope. The God delusion is an infallible religious text, and therefore it must be right. I want to encourage you to challenge. I'm sure you'll do it graciously, but there's an awful lot there that really does need to be called into question. Now, a moment ago I said something, and I'm sure one or two of you will pick me up on this. I said atheism was a faith. Now, atheists get apoplectic if you suggest this, but I think it needs to be said. Listen to me very carefully. I believe passionately that there is a God. If you were to say to me, Alistair, could you just prove that to us? You know, with absolute certainty, like you could prove that 2 and 2 make 4. I would have to say, I can't. I believe I'm right. I believe I have excellent reasons for saying this, but I can't clinch it in that logically watertight way. But my atheist friend believes there is no God. And again, he might believe that very strongly, but he knows he cannot prove it. He believes there is no God. It's a faith. Now again, Dawkins gets quite annoyed about this. He will say, there is a vanishingly small probability of there being a God. Well, A, where's the mathematics? It's not there in the God delusion. But B, those of you who are scientists, there is a vanishingly small probability that humanity exists in the universe at all. We're here. You can imagine a bus going around in the distant recesses of the universe. There is probably no humanity, so relax. I mean, it's just not like that. But to wrap up, because I want to give you time for questions, let me just say some things very simply and very straight. Number one, why is there this resurgence of atheism? It is anger. Anger that religion is still here when everything says it ought to have disappeared a long time ago. I think it's a panic reaction. I think the primary audience of Dawkins and Hitchens is not society as a whole, but atheists who need reassurance about their faith. So we say that very, very clearly. Secondly, that one of the great things Dawkins has done is made it easier to talk about God now than it was 10 years ago. I've been sitting in the London Underground and I've heard these conversations begin. And people have read Dawkins or read about Dawkins or heard the name, but they don't buy into him. You mustn't assume that because people have heard of Dawkins, they agree with him. If they start talking about Dawkins, they may be trying to invite you to say what you think, using Dawkins as a jumping off point to talking about what you believe. You mustn't assume that because this person has read Dawkins, they have bought into him. They're just beginning to think. And each of you here this afternoon could move that process of thinking on a further step. And my final point, a very simple point this afternoon, is simply I want you to have confidence. To reassure yourself that Christianity is not a bright idea somebody had 2,000 years ago and now its shelf life is over. We are talking about something that God has given us, something that God has entrusted to us, something exciting, something relevant, something that is here to stay. And the challenge is, how do we present this? How do we communicate this most effectively? Our culture wants to talk about God. I want you to be involved in that conversation, fearlessly, yet graciously. Thank you so much for listening.
We have about 15 minutes for questions now, if you'd like to. And I know it's a bit inhibiting, but if you can come and ask your question through this microphone, then everyone can hear, that would be great. I also need to just say, we need to keep access for emergency vehicles through at the back here, where the people are walking through at present. If you're blocking the way so there isn't room for a vehicle, can I just ask you just to shuffle forwards a little bit so that we can make sure that emergency vehicles can get through if necessary? If you'd like to come, we can make an orderly queue at the front for those who would like to ask questions now.
Alistair, thank you so much for what you've offered to us today. Can I just ask your view, bearing in mind that Dawkins himself and many like him fall into the camp of sort of fundamentalists, irrational in their own thought processes, when we are discussing some of these ideas with people who hold that view, bearing in mind that they are completely irrational, what's the easiest way to get into that conversation when they themselves don't appear to be listening to reason?
I think that's a very good question, and I certainly have come across this myself, where you start talking about God and the barriers are up immediately. They don't want to engage. Actually, they're frightened, and so they will immediately start sloganizing. You know, belief in God is irrational, all this stuff. And actually, these are simply defensive reactions, people who are very frightened, because especially if you became a Christian yourself recently, they're terrified that will happen to me as well. And they almost repeat these slogans, God is a delusion, religious faith is evil, almost to ward it off. It's like a talisman. It's very, very strange. What can we do? My feeling is this, that the only way you're really going to get through to people who are so deeply embedded like this is through long-term friendship. That actually, you know, you will need to be a person who is there for them when the moment comes when they realize, I can't keep this up anymore. That actually, this just doesn't make sense. And they may turn to you to talk about this. So I think one of the things I'd want to say is please keep those channels open. Please keep that relationship going, because that prickly atheist who you may find quite difficult, maybe the person who knocks on your door one night and says, can we talk? So that's a simple advice I would give. Thank you.
Thanks. My question is, do you see God as being the person that lit the big blue touch paper and then from the Big Bang everything else has happened all by itself? And as a scientist, do you think there is proof that everything since the Big Bang happened entirely by itself? Or can you tell us as a molecular biophysicist that there are real gaps in the faith of scientists that say, well, there was this soup and then there were simple organisms, and science can explain it. When we find the answers, we'll prove it.
Yeah, no, a great question. Two parts. The first part, I personally would say God doesn't just create and then walk away. You know, he stays. He's with us. He's a God who enters into the world and redeems us. Not just a creator, but a redeemer, and also a God who is with us now through a spirit. So very much a God who, yes, is creator, but actually also is one who we can know and not just know about now. The second part of your question is actually really very good, and I think it's very important to look at this. There are some Christians who will say, look, scientists can't explain this, they can't explain that, so actually, you know, if we believe in God, we sort these gaps out. And I respect that, but I do have misgivings about it. One is that scientific progress sometimes means there was a gap yesterday, but there isn't tomorrow. But for me and other writers like, for example, John Polkinghorne, it's not the gaps that matter. It's the big picture. Why can we make sense of things at all? And that's why I quoted that bit from C.S. Lewis, because C.S. Lewis is saying, look, it's not the gaps. It's the big picture. Christianity gives us the best big picture of what's going on in the world. It makes sense of things, it's grounded itself, and that seems to me to be a very good apologetic approach. Not looking for gaps, but saying we need a big picture to make sense of things. The atheist gives us this big picture, but actually it's got a lot of gaps in it. The Christian big picture, actually, for me, is much, much better. So that's how I would tend to approach that personally. Thank you.
Alistair, if Richard Dawkins is aiming his criticism at the kind of reactionary fundamentalisms that you see in typically American televangelism kind of activity, and a lot of perhaps the more unthinking and primary colours form of creationism schools in America that are very vocal, can we blame him? And isn't it actually helpful that he does some of the work of intelligent Christians for us?
Now, I like that question. It needs a very big answer. But just to sketch the answer, number one, the real problem that we have is that Dawkins will say, this is what Christians think, this is what all Christians think, they're all like that. I think really what I want to say to you is you cannot be a silent majority. You've got to speak up and say, look, that's not me, I don't recognize myself in that stereotype. But I think you've also made a very important point that sometimes certain types of Christianity do become very culturally dominant or have a very big voice, and actually they aren't the most authentic and they aren't the best way of putting things. And so one of the things I would want to say, really, is we've got to make sure that an intelligent, reflective, gracious way of thinking about faith is heard in our culture. For example, if I can give you one example, I mean, it's very, very hard for Richard Dawkins to critique Rowan Williams. You know, he says, Christians are violent, they don't think. And Rowan Williams doesn't really fit that stereotype at all. At least, I don't think he does. So, I mean, the important thing is to say, look, are you saying all Christians like that? No, of course you aren't. That's mad. You know, begin to challenge preconceptions, but realise that a stereotype always has a grounding in reality. That's a good point. Thank you.
Yes, hello, Alistair. It's lovely to meet you. I must admit, I'm a bit of a disciple already. I first came across you reading your book, Dawkins, God, Genes, Memes and the Meaning of Life, which I thought was absolutely wonderful. And there was a plug there as well, just if anyone heard that. My question is it's a slightly scary one, actually. I'm going to a party conference in a couple of weeks' time, and Mr. Dawkins is actually going to be there. Now, I might chicken out of it, but I'm interested to know what response he's given to actually your books. Has he actually had any response, or is he saying the same things? Or has, if not Dawkins, but from, if you like, that sort of school of thought, has there been any response to this? Has there any new arguments come out?
I think the answer is no. Richard Dawkins has said two things about me in public. Number one, Alistair McGrath has built his entire academic career on critiquing me, i.e. Richard Dawkins. You know, I got my chair at Oxford, you know, 5 years before I started to write about Dawkins. So there is a question about judgment here. Next quote, which will give you a very good insight, I think, into him. He compares himself to W.H. Auden, who likened his critics to fleas. I am one of those fleas, he says. Well, number one, Richard Dawkins doesn't write like W.H. Auden. Number two, and I think much more importantly, if I, as a flea, can see his arguments don't make sense, just think what an intelligent person could do.
I did theology at Wycliffe, actually, and there's probably quite a few people who, like me, have done theology or read loads around the subject. And I know I still really struggle to engage intellectually with people when I come to grips with a scientist or someone who really knows their area. Would you suggest that actually doing more sort of study in that area is helpful, or is it what you were saying, coming down to like personal experience and actually just living out your faith and letting them see that it is more than just sort of academia?
I think there are always going to be two things here. Number one is genuinely knowing about this. And that does mean, I think, reading. But moving on immediately to the other side of things involves talking to people. And really, that means listening to people who are engaged in this and saying, could I be like that? Could I do that sort of thing? Or talking to people and say, look, what have you found helpful here? And it's not just about building knowledge, it's about building confidence. Because for an awful lot of people, they say, look, I wish I could talk about this, but I don't feel I'm good enough. And what I need to say to you is that, you know, we all have to begin somewhere. And it doesn't mean you begin being very good. It means that you build in confidence as you do this. And therefore, what I'd want to suggest you do is you find other people who, like yourself, want to talk about this, think about this, practice on each other. I mean, for example, I help run an Institute of Apologetics in Oxford. One of the things we do is get our students to, in effect, talk to each other as a way of, you know, really developing arguments, but also building confidence as they do it. So it is about reading and thinking. But it's also about talking to people and building confidence. And that's really a relational side of things. So I just say to you, keep doing it, but don't do it on your own. You know, find some mates who will do it with you. And that really, I think, is the best way of doing it. Also, I mean, increasingly, there are conferences where people will say, look, here is what New Atheism says. Here are some responses. And there will be lectures, workshops. Those might be helpful as well. This may need to be our last, sir. I apologise to the rest of you. I'm really sorry.
Hi. I found it interesting when you said that science can be interpreted to be coherent with Christian messages. And it seems that throughout history, there are lots of examples of Christianity being interpreted to come in line with science. For instance, geological advances and advances in like radio dating have completely changed our idea of the world, of the age of the world. And obviously, for a lot of people, change their interpretation of things such as Genesis. And it seems that a lot of the time when Christian ideas have been tried to alter the interpretation of a scientific theory, for instance, resistance to Darwinian theory and the heliocentric view of the universe, that's often been found to be false later. And where do you think religion's role is in the relationship between religion and science, and is it a one-way thing?
Thank you. This is a very big question, and I'm going to give a very brief answer, I'm afraid. The question was basically, if I summarise what was a very good question in about 10 seconds, was really, look, doesn't kind of religion get things wrong and need to be corrected from time to time, for example, on science or religion issues? And the example given was the heliocentric view of the solar system. I mean, the answer is, every Christian generation very often finds itself thinking in certain ways. Sometimes these are genuinely shaped by Scripture. But sometimes they pick up ideas from the environment as well. They say, you know, it's obvious it means this. And certainly, for example, Christians in the Middle Ages very often said, well, we read Scripture, and it's obvious that it talks about the sun going round the earth. And of course, they picked that idea up from the science of the Middle Ages, which had exactly that view of things. What I'd want to say is that we need to be very, very careful that we don't kind of say, this is what Scripture is saying, when we really mean this is the way we read Scripture in the light of the assumptions of our day, and we may have accidentally brought some of those into our interpretation of Scripture. I'm a Protestant, which means I'm always saying you go back to Scripture, you always check it out, you never say this is the final interpretation of Scripture. You're always saying, is this really right? Let's check it out again and again. And that isn't the only answer I give, but it's a very good starting place because it stops you getting locked into a way of reading Scripture which may have developed, say, in the 18th century and made sense then, but actually has become a bit of a liability since then. I need to talk more about that, but that's the thumbnail sketch of an answer to your question. And I'd like to thank very good questioners. I'm afraid the answers weren't quite as good. And thank you for being a wonderful audience.